Yeah, we all need a Bible. All right, turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, of course, is the book of end times. Book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And we're going to read one verse. We'll pray and get into the message this morning. Revelation chapter 22, and let's read verse 13 together. Revelation chapter 22, let's read verse 13 together. All together, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for this morning's service. I thank you, Father, for your presence being with us. I pray that if there's one here who knows not Christ as Savior, today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray, Father, for the saints. I do pray that we would honor and live more to please our Savior than we currently do. Bless us, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, the greatness and majesty of Christ is utterly inconceivable. It is indescribable and it is incomprehensive. It transcends one's thoughts and cannot possibly put into speech, even though there's all kinds of languages combined, they could not express the greatness and majesty of Christ. Much like our salvation, which is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, as His unspeakable gift. The greatness of God's gift to us in Christ is inexpressible. It's too wonderful for words, for in Him we have all our needs supplied. His grace, likewise, is mentioned as exceeding rich. For we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's grace is immeasurable. It is limitless. It is incalculable. There is no sinner it cannot reach, and no trial and no circumstance where we cannot find it sufficient. Our God has exceeding abundance. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This relates to prayer. And it tells us that God's giving is superabundant, infinitely more than we could ever ask or ever think of. God's bounty goes way beyond our desires. Our largest prayers cannot tap into the all of His resources. It surpasses all of our hopes and all of our dreams. He promises the afflicted a far more exceeding way to glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, we read, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here our affliction is contrasted over against glory. It speaks of a present tribulation and of future compensation. The affliction that we suffer now is said to be light and for a moment. While the glory is eternal, it is weighty and it is exceeding abundant. Our glorious reward is out of proportion to any pain we have down here. We see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that God has for His people the peace of God which passeth all understanding. When we got saved, we were given peace with God. We were reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the peace of God goes beyond any peace we can possibly comprehend. It is a perfect peace in the midst of difficulty. It is His peace, and it's unthinkable. Yet it is a blessing that He gives to His own. His love for us knows no bounds. Romans 8, 38 and 39 tell us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how broad is His love? Well, it's as broad as man's trespass. It is as far as the east is from the west. How long is His love? Well, it's without end, without beginning, eternal as Christ Himself. How deep is His love? Deeper than man's sins. And underneath are His everlasting arms. How high is His love? As high as the heavens, where He sits upon the throne in glory. How great is His love? It's beyond human comprehension. It surpasses knowledge. With all these superlatives found in the Bible of things God has for us, I want to bring a message on the indescribable Christ. Creation cannot encompass Him. For it is written in 2 Chronicles 6:18, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." And yet He dwells with those that have a contrite and broken and humble spirit. We read this in Isaiah 57 verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." When you think that God cannot be contained in the heaven of heavens, and then we as believers who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have that God dwelling within us, right in our hearts. In our text verse, Jesus makes this profound claim. "I am Alpha and Omega, the whole alphabet, the beginning and the end. As Alpha, He is the beginning of all revealed truth. And as Omega, He is our end, with His glory as our goal. And as the first and last, what He starts, He will finish." The thought behind these names is Jesus is the whole revelation of God. And He represents and resembles the Heavenly Father completely, for He and the Father are one. He is equal to the Father in His matchless kindness, His stainless purity, His peerless loveliness, His blameless justness, His flawless righteousness, His faultless meekness, His unequaled faithfulness, His changeless goodness, His priceless preciousness, His boundless blessedness, His taintless truthfulness, His spotless holiness, and impeccable power. All perfections and all the characteristics and all the attributes of God are found in Jesus Christ. While it is true that many today stress the love of Christ as if that characteristic is the most prominent one of all, for God is love, and I'm not doubting that one iota, but far more is written in Scripture about His righteousness and His holiness. And these two aspects of our Lord's being are not contrary to each other, for He loves us with a holy love. In the indescribable Christ, we see that He is the author of salvation. He is the author of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it is written, "And being made perfect, He," speaking of Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him." Now, in His authorship, He knows no peers, has no peers, for none but Him can bring eternal salvation. He is who Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, where Jesus Himself says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." There's no Savior in the keeping of the law. There's no Savior in your goodness. There's no Savior in going to the church. There's no Savior in being baptized. The only Savior there is Jesus Christ, who died, who buried, who rose again to complete the salvation He offers freely to one and all. Now, we may know some authors who have written some novels, some biographies, history or science books, and many have. But there's only one author of salvation, and Jesus stands alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the only one who can save, and the salvation he offers is eternal. The phrase "being made perfect" does not suggest that Jesus was imperfect. The word means made complete. And by his offering of himself on the cross, he was made complete for his ministry of being the sympathetic high priest for us, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and is able to save us to the uttermost through his intercession on our behalf. Does the words "them that obey him" in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, suggest that if we do not obey him, we may lose that eternal salvation? Well, how ridiculous is that? For if that's the case, it's not eternal. To obey God is the same as to trust God. And it is a description of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is expressly suited and eternally qualified to be the one and only Savior of all men. Amen. Number two, the indescribable Christ is referred to as an adjudicator or judge by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, which says this, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Christ is described here as an ageless one. He is timeless. No wrinkles will disfigure his face. His eyes have not dimmed. His hearing isn't dull. His spotless character has not changed. And there is no weakness of purpose in him to carry out his wondrous will. Ages go by, but the judge of all men abides unchanged. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The vision of John of the glorified Christ in these verses is meant to let us know of him who was, is, and is to come. Don't get the idea from John's description that Jesus is an old man, that he has grown weary with age. The thought John is describing Jesus with is, when it comes to his white hair, is meant to identify him in his wisdom and absolute purity. The fact that time marches on will not mar the fairness of our Lord, nor destroy his freshness. For as Psalm 110, verse 3 puts it, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." The centuries cannot change his competence, for he is immune to being altered. He is permanently perfect as he embodies all the glories of the Godhead. It can be said of him, as was written of the Father, that in him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The indescribable Christ is also said to be almighty, to be almighty. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, John writes this about Jesus, "The Lord which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." The strength of Christ is greater than all others. He has more power and ability and authority than all others because he is omnipotent. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he speaks to the 11 disciples saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The title Almighty appears 48 times in the Old Testament. But here it is applied to Jesus Christ himself. The Almighty is not simply the witness of an omnipotent power. And while it is true, he created all things in 6 literal days and in just 10 commands, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, this title for our Lord signifies that in him We have sustaining resources. And this name is one that is full of hope, full of strength, and full of comfort. He has never failed as the Almighty in sustaining the redeemed. We are His forever, and we are in His omnipotent hand. And because of His almightiness, that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Is there a prayer offered up in His name that He is unable to answer? Is there a need so great that He can't meet? Is there a problem too big for Him to solve? Is there anything too hard for the indescribable Christ? Number four, He's referred to as the arm of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Of course, Isaiah 53 is the forbidden chapter to the Jewish people, and it speaks of Jesus and His crucifixion. But notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Then verse 2 says, "For He," speaking of Jesus, this name is a reference of the delivering power and defending strength of the Lord Himself. There are 36 mentions to the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, and they relate to the Lord and His activities. Three more of them are found written by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 51, verse 5, it says this, "On mine arm shall they trust." Verse 9 of that chapter reads, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And in Isaiah 63, verse 5, it says, "Mine own arm brought salvation." The arm is the written voice. In the written voice of God speaks of deliverance, speaks of redemption, and it speaks of being wholly glorious and bared to protect His own. Arms are referred to in the Word in several ways. They illustrate what we have in the indescribable Christ. Arms can embrace. Jesus took up children in His arms, and He blessed them according to Mark 10, verse 16. And let us not forget that underneath and around us are His everlasting arms. Christ is the arm of God's love, whereby He embraces His people. What a blessed day it was when we looked unto Jesus for salvation, and He threw His loving arms around us, and we can now say, "I have found a mighty arm which holds me evermore." Arms can support. Have you ever offered one who is perhaps weak, elderly, helpless, or maybe it's not on solid ground, your arm for support? Well, Christ's arms can bear any weight that's placed upon it, for there is strength in the everlasting arm. Is it not a comforting thought that as we go about our day with all its cares, with all its needs, decisions, and burdens, the Lord tells us, "Here, take my arm, lean on me, I will sustain you." Should not we be singing, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? I'm leaning on the everlasting arms." Arms can defend. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, said this in Luke chapter 1, verse 51. "He has showed strength with His arm." And the psalmist declared in Psalm 98, verse 1, "God's holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." There's certainly victory in the indescribable Christ. He's also called the Advocate with the Father. The Advocate with the Father. Now, 1 John 2, 1 says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, Christ advocates only on the behalf of the believer. The word advocate used to be applied to lawyers, and it literally means one called alongside of. Jesus presents us before God's throne. As our advocate, He helps us when we sin. When we confess our sins, It's because of Christ's advocacy that we are forgiven, for it is based on his sacrifice for our sin. Because Christ paid our sin debt, he satisfied the justice of God. And because of our advocacy on our behalf, we can apply that sacrifice when we need forgiveness, and all he asks is that we confess our sin. That word confess means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. It doesn't mean, you know what, well, Lord, I misspoke the truth. No, you told the lie. He expects you to call it what it is. Well, Lord, you know what? I had this little extramarital fling. No, it's called adultery. And he expects you to call it adultery. Oh, Lord, you know, I got a disease. I get the brown bottle flu on a regular occasion. No, he expects you to call it drunkenness, and that's what you are. It's not a disease. You're a drunk, and you need to confess that sin. Whatever it is, you say the same thing about it that God does. And you know what? He's faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He answers for the wrongs we have done. He advocates our access to the throne of grace and acceptance with God the Father on the grounds of his precious shed blood. We have only one advocate in the presence of the Father, and that is the indescribable Christ. And the Father's ear is always open to every plea made on our behalf by that advocate. Then the indescribable Christ is the anchor of hope, the anchor of hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we read this, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now an anchor is an instrument that holds when danger and disaster are threatening. Our hope in Christ is like an anchor for the soul. The spiritual anchor is far different from the anchor on a ship. For one thing, we are anchored up into heaven and not downward. And our anchor is sure. It cannot break, for that chain of hope is securely fixed to the one who never fails and is strong and steadfast. As the forerunner, he got to heaven before we did. And as the anchor, he guarantees our hope of glory. It matters not the strife we face, misfortunes that we encounter, trials that may beset us, or troubles that plague us. We have access to the throne of grace, and we are as assured of heaven as believers as if we were already there. An old philosopher, you say, you mean philosopher? No, I think I got it right the first time. Philosopher wrote, one must not tie a ship to a single anchor, nor life to a single hope. Well, God's word says we have but one anchor, the indescribable Christ who is our hope. And he has anchored that hope in glory above, and thank God we're destined for going there. The indescribable Christ is also the Amen, the Amen. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it is written, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word Amen occurs over 80 times in Scripture, and it is an expression of approval. You see, when you're sitting there and something the preacher says excites you, you can say Amen. And what you're doing is, I accept that. I believe it to be true. And you know what? It is a wonderful thing to be in a church where people are shouting amen and glory to God because they believe what's coming forth from the pulpit as he brings forth the word. Now, it is only used by John, however, in Revelation 3:14 as a personal name for Jesus. Christ is the Amen, because he is faithful and true, and the one through whom the purposes of God are established. The amen applied to our Lord is another glorious name added to a long list of titles belonging to the indescribable Christ. Well, men fail to make good on the promises they make, and they don't always keep their word. The true amen in his adorable person guarantees every promise, every prophecy, and every truth will be amen, for it is and shall be established. With Jesus, there is never any guessing, for he is the source of certainty and truth. He spoke of what he knew, what he had seen. While he is called amen, can we not say amen to all that he is, all that he has promised, and all that he has prophesied? Amen. The indescribable Christ, lastly, is all in all. He is all in all. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 says this: where there is neither Greek nor Jew, if you're not Jewish, that means you're a Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. After declaring that Christ is the creator of all things in this letter to the Colossians, he also writes through the pen of Paul, the firstborn of all, and precedence of all, and preeminence of all, the fullness of all, the reconciler of all, the treasury of all wisdom, head of all principality, the forgiver of all trespasses and more, the Spirit of God leads Paul to write these choice words: Christ is all and in all. In Christ, all human distinctions are removed. There is no more gender, no more skin color distinctions, nor more is there any social standing. You say, why is that? For Christ is all. He is the all of our atonement, all of our acceptance with the Father, all of our awards for service rendered unto Him. He is deserving of all our admiration, of all our affection, of all our adoration. He should have all authority in our life. All of us should live according to His word, be better acquainted with Him, and affirm Him to be our all in all. He truly is the indescribable Christ, for He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and last, and by the way, He's everything in between. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.